Good morning. Don't mind the computer screen. I forgot my iPad this morning, so this is the backup. I really appreciate that last song. I wasn't really intending to share this, but I really appreciate that last song. Nowhere to turn but Jesus. God has ordained it in His wisdom that we are strongest when we actually have nowhere else to turn but Jesus. Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is Jesus speaking, Paul writes, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." My weakness. When we step into our weakness, I shared this a few weeks ago, when we step into our weaknesses, it's actually that time that we have the potential to experience most of God's power. Of His grace that enables the Holy Spirit to work in our midst. I share that to say, next Sunday again, not to beat a dead horse, but next Sunday is Sent and Sowing Sunday again. And if that is appearing like a weakness to you, for whatever reason you don't feel comfortable doing it, I would just gently encourage you to try. You'll be paired with somebody else, so it won't entirely be you, but you may end up putting yourself in dependence on Jesus in a new way. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Nowhere to turn but Jesus. So this week we're going to be looking at two different people who also had nowhere to turn. Or better said, they had turned everywhere else and nothing else worked. We're going to look at two different miracles of Jesus. And they're a little unique in their own right. And there's a beautiful theme that brings them all together that will wrap up the end with. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 7, 24 to 37. If you have a Bible, you can open up a while. Mark chapter 7, 24 to 37. You'll notice I have it titled, Faith, a Demon, and the Deaf Man. So there's two miracles. There's faith, and then there's something about crossing boundaries that beautifully weaves it all together in these two stories and in what's to come next week. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. So we're going to read the first miracle account by itself and then talk about it, allow God to speak to us, and then we're going to read the second one and do the same thing. So Mark 7, 24 to 30 on this first miracle. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the little children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." How many of you recall this story? You guys remember this story? How many of you are totally not understanding what is being said in some of these phrases? It's a good thing most of us can raise our hand in that, because Jesus gives some pretty cryptic answers in these miracles. But we're going to hopefully get you to the place of understanding, get us to the place of understanding by the time we're finished. So if you remember last week, Jesus was confronting the Pharisees. Actually, the Pharisees confronted Jesus first, but then Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for extra traditions, traditions they put over top of God's word. And then Jesus, it says, leaves there. He leaves there and goes to the area of Tyre and Sidon. You might wonder where that is, and just a little bit later I'll show you a map so you can kind of orient yourself to where this is. But it is a good distance away from where Jesus was at in the previous event. You might even remember in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, when it said the crowds were following him, that people were coming from all over, it actually mentions Tyre and Sidon. People had come from Tyre and Sidon to where Jesus was in Capernaum, in Galilee. So that'll play into this story. As Jesus enters this region, he wants to stay below the radar. He wants to stay out of sight, out of mind of the people, and he's not able to. And it's probably because people had traveled from Tyre and Sidon the whole way down to Galilee, and they recognized Jesus. There was no Facebook or social media at the time, of course. How else would they have known what he looked like if they had not seen him in Galilee? So there must have been a pretty good crowd of people that had come down to watch Jesus and the miracles he was performing. Jesus enters Tyre and Sidon and cannot stay hidden. He enters a house and is immediately apparently found out. The one thing we know about Tyre and Sidon is it's one of Israel's greatest enemies, which is also important to recognize in this story. Actually, the historian Joseph says it's Israel's most bitter enemy. So this is where Jesus crosses boundaries. You remember what Jesus just talked about last week, being unclean versus clean. The Jewish leaders would have never ventured into this part of the country. Jesus is crossing boundaries that no other religious leader in the day was willing to cross. But he does. He enters into the territory of Israel's enemies. He enters into the house. We don't know whose house he was in, but he's in somebody's house, which is kind of odd, but we assume he knew the person or was invited in. But he's in someone's house, and a woman who had a little daughter with an unclean spirit comes to Jesus. Mark tells us that she was a Gentile, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. Matthew 15, the parallel story, calls her a Canaanite. You might recognize that story from early on in the Old Testament. The Canaanites were the people surrounding the area of Israel, surrounding the Promised Land. But this is the woman that comes to Jesus. She has no business in Jewish culture approaching Jesus. Now, they're in Gentile country, but there's still a good mix of Jews even in this area. For her to do this is pretty courageous, to say the least. She approaches Jesus as a Gentile woman. So if you know a little bit about Jewish culture, you know Jesus is crossing all sorts of boundaries there. Religion, nationality, ethnicity, social status, male and female, all sorts of laws, traditions in the eyes of the elders and scribes and Pharisees are being broken by this woman. And she comes to Jesus begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus gives her quite a cryptic response. It's also important to notice how Jesus is approached by this woman. So take note of this. This is one of the little keys, I think, that will help us understand why Jesus even begins to act on this woman's behalf. It says that when she came, she fell down at his feet. So this is a woman who worshipped pagan gods. This is a woman who in Tyre had a pagan temple 3 miles from her house. 3 miles from her house, she probably went with her daughter to try to get a pagan god to cast the demon out, and he wasn't able to. This woman, as the song goes, had nowhere to turn but Jesus. She had tried everything else. The pagan gods were lowercase gods. They couldn't heal. So she comes, probably at the end of her rope, to Jesus, begging him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says this response: "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Does that sound derogatory to anyone else? Or is it just me? No? Maybe it's just me. Well, that's fine. Take the children's bread and throw... What's that? Well, look. Yes. Yes. Well, we're going to hopefully make it make sense, because it, at first glance, it's really a rather weird and seemingly just odd response. Well, that's why we study God's Word, because there are some places where you have to dig into it a little bit more to understand what's going on. So Jesus' response is really an acknowledgement of God's plan, God's order of salvation. We know in Romans 1:16, God says, through Paul, "For the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Jesus, in this statement, is actually giving the woman hope. As much as it might sound like he's eliminating hope and calling her a dog, Jesus is actually giving this woman hope. He says, "Let the children be fed first." So we know that children, God often spoke of his people as his children. So the children in this statement is the Jews, is the Jewish people, the Israelites. That's the children. So when Jesus says, "Let the little children be fed first," what he's saying is that God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, has ordained it that the gospel came to the Jews first. That's why Jesus, in Matthew's account of this, says that "I've only been sent to the house, to the nation and the house of Israel." He says that when he sends out sends them out two by two. He says, "Only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus' first priority in salvation was the Jewish people. "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread," again, so there's bread, that would be either the gospel or the message that Jesus is proclaiming, the kingdom of God, that's the bread, "and throw it to the dogs." So the phrase "dog" there is actually not as derogatory as it might sound. Gentile people in general, not women, this isn't a derogatory comment towards a woman. Gentiles as a whole were referred to the Jews in a derogatory way as dogs. Now, this word that Jesus uses for dog is not the same word that the Israelites use when they're talking about Gentiles as dogs. This "dog" is actually meaning like a little puppy or a household pet. Jesus is actually giving the woman hope here. He says, "Let the children be fed first," meaning that there's something coming second. "Let the children be fed first." There's something coming. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, then to us. No one here is of Jewish heritage that I'm aware of. If you are, raise your hand. No, I didn't think there was anybody. I was really hoping there wasn't anybody, but I was pretty sure there wasn't. No one here is of Jewish heritage, so we receive the gospel because of Jews, because of the blessing that came to the Jews from God through Abraham. It says in Genesis 12:3, and this is probably what she's referring to, when God promises Abraham to be a blessing. It says that they will be a blessing, that the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, specifically the offspring of Abraham, which we know to be Jesus when it's singular, offspring of Abraham is Jesus, is a means to bless the entire world. That's what it says. So there's Romans 1:16, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And I thought I had Genesis in here yet. Apparently I don't. Genesis 12:3 is where God promises, as I just mentioned, to be for the nation of Israel to be blessed, and for those who bless Israel to be blessed, and those who curse Israel to be cursed. So this woman apparently knows this. She apparently has some familiarity with Scripture or the promises of God, because her response then says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table." You tell me what that sounds like. Does that not sound like she understands the blessings of salvation to come through the Gentile, or through the Jews to the Gentiles? Jew first, Gentile second. Not Jew only, but Jew first. All of us receive the blessing because of God's promise to the Jewish people. If you want more reading on that, Romans 11 talks about that at length. So that's the response and the dialogue we have between Jesus and this woman. Rather cryptic, but hopefully it makes more sense. Milt, does it make sense now?
Yes.
Okay, good.
I understand that in those days, the Jews were considered to be the offspring of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And they were
Yes, very true. And that's where we get this derogatory dog that Jesus uses. That would have been understood by the Jewish people, but Jesus again uses a different term for dog, which just softens it. There's just a glimmer of hope Jesus leaves, even in this statement. And I think, as he often does, he's drawing out faith. Jesus wants to help us walk to a place of greater faith. It's almost as if he leaves breadcrumbs along the way for us, just to keep us moving, just to give us enough to come to the next place in our journey with him. So Jesus responds by saying, "For this statement, go your way. Your daughter has been made well." So Jesus heard something in that statement that spoke to him, that I think demonstrated faith. If we were to read Matthew's version, it says, O woman, what faith. It specifically says it in Matthew's version of this story, that what Jesus saw was faith. The woman went home and found her little girl lying in bed, and the demon was gone. The woman had put her trust in Jesus, and Jesus had come through for her. Mm-hmm. Pretty clear that she had something. You know, she might have had just a mustard seed, as Jesus says. Just the smallest crumb of faith is what drew her to Jesus. Maybe he can heal me. Maybe he can touch my daughter in a way that none of the other gods have been able to do. Just maybe, when we have no place to turn but Jesus, it's actually the place of greatest blessing. Now, there's my Genesis passage. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So the question I came to then, and we've already mentioned it a little bit, what moves Jesus to act? I think there's two things in this, and they go hand in hand, but I think there's two postures the woman comes with that allow or even motivate Jesus to respond and heal her. What might those be? If you were to say, and I pointed out a couple little key phrases earlier that kind of exemplified this kind of a posture. She acted. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. She acted on her faith. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And that's John 7:37. You know, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Who is thirsty out there? Who is thirsty for Jesus in a way that you want to continue to be satisfied and yet continue to thirst for him? If you notice back in, see if I can find it here a minute. Maybe it's not in this translation. Maybe it's in Matthew's. And there's a phrase in, I think it may be in Matthew's version, where it says she kept on asking. There is a persistence in her asking. Actually, in Matthew, the disciples are like, throw this woman out. She's like annoying us. She keeps on asking and yelling and begging. So I think there's persistent faith. She wasn't going to back down. She wasn't going to be turned away. Jesus says in Matthew 7, keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. I stand at the door. Are you going to open the door? Jesus, I think, honors this woman's persistent faith and humility. So she came to Jesus humble, bowing at his feet. She accepted the dog's comment and just kept moving, didn't even consider it a rebuke. Because if we know it's true of us, what's there to be offended about? This woman was a Gentile. She was not part of God's original or God's first intended recipients of the gospel. She knew it, and she humbly accepted it and said, yet, Lord, even that I know there are promises to be had for the Gentiles through Jesus. So what moves Jesus to act? Humble and persistent faith. Now, you can take that into your own life. In whatever area you've been praying for, you've been seeking for growth or a change or wisdom or some healing of some kind. And Jesus would say, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on pursuing me, keep on thirsting. Do you thirst for Jesus? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Matthew 7. Let's look at the second miracle Jesus performs. 7:31-37. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him to a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongues were released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf and the mute speak. The deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus has left the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he's gone back to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was apparently people in the crowd, people, friends of this man. We don't really know. None of the Gospels actually describe who they are. If they weren't friends before, they were probably friends afterwards. But they were apparently acquaintances of Jesus. So now he's left. So if you can see at the very top left is Tyre. The very top left is Tyre. Jesus traveled the whole way north along the coast to Tyre. And then he comes back down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee where it says Decapolis, if you can see it right in here. Jesus has done a lot of traveling in this short time, but he's now down in, take note, another Gentile area. Important to notice this. These are small details, but when Jesus just finished talking about what was clean and unclean, and then goes into two places that would have been considered by the religious leaders as unclean, Mark is clearly wanting us to see something through the way he organizes these stories. So Jesus enters back into the Decapolis. This is the third time now Jesus has entered a Gentile region. The first was the story we just read. The story before that was in Mark chapter 5 when he heals a man who has many demons. That was in the area of the Decapolis as well. So Jesus' ministry is about to take a turn in a different direction or become more clear. What was initially seen as for the Jews has now, Jesus is now clearly saying, yes, but I'm a light to every nation. I'm here for the salvation of the entire world, not merely for the Jewish people. They bring to Jesus a man who has a speech impediment and cannot hear, which is also really interesting because Jesus has been criticizing the disciples because of their lack of understanding. They're spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. They hear but cannot understand. They see and cannot perceive. This is what Jesus has been critiquing the disciples on in the boat. When they see him and they respond in fear, he says, "Oh, you have little faith, do you not yet understand?" And in next week's, when we look at the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus is going to come through that and ask the disciples again, "Do you not yet understand?" The disciples were spiritually, as the religious leaders were, blind and deaf. And Jesus, Mark, puts two stories right in the mix of that where people are healed of physical blindness and physical deafness. So they bring him this man who's can't talk and has a speech impediment, can't hear. Interesting connection to Isaiah 35. It says there, speaking of Jesus as the Messiah, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This word mute is only used in the entire Bible elsewhere in the story of Mark that we're reading. That word mute is only used two places. And it's right here when it speaks of the blessings and the fruit that comes from Jesus the Messiah. And then he heals a man who's mute in the story that we're reading today. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then they shall leap for joy because of this one." So his friends bring this man to Jesus. Again, we don't know exactly who these people are. I think we're not necessarily meant to know. Apparently it's not an important detail for Mark or Matthew. So it's not in there. But what I think is important is also to realize how much a people around us have an influence on us. These people, just like the man who was paralyzed and was brought by friends and dropped down through the ceiling, our friends, those we're close to, have an impact on our spiritual lives. When it talks in James of the prayer of healing, it's the faith of the others that brings healing to the one who is sick. The faith of your friends is important. The faith of the people we put around us is important. And in this story, they bring the man to Jesus. Again, probably trying any number of other ways to find healing and couldn't do it. Jesus takes the man aside, and this is where it kind of gets a little strange again, a little unique. Takes the man aside, puts his fingers into his ears, and spits, touching his tongue. So this is not a wet willy, although it really sounds like it could be. I thought I'd get more of a chuckle from that. But this is a unique healing. And Jesus, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to heal a blind man in the same way, where he touches the eyes. And that Jesus doesn't always touch. See that? Like, we just read the story where he cast the demon out. He didn't touch him. He wasn't even in the same, probably in the same house or town, maybe even in the same region as her daughter. We don't know. Jesus doesn't have to touch people to heal them. So why does Jesus touch this man in this way? Why does Jesus touch the exact places where the man feels the most broken and probably the most shame? Because he's compassionate. We're undone by the mercy of the Lord. Jesus touches the man, again, in ways that would have made the scribes and Pharisees run away or rebuke him. Jesus touches the man in the exact places where he is weak. The exact places where his disease and his sickness has festered. Just like the leper, when Jesus touches the leper, Jesus doesn't get unclean. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Jesus can touch our most darkest, deepest, unclean parts and make them clean. That's the power. That's the promise we have in Jesus. He can touch the place that you feel the most shame and the most guilt and totally transform it. And I think that's the message in this healing. So Jesus touches the man and heals him, and then tells the man not to go away and tell anyone about it. And of course the man doesn't listen, and he goes away and tells lots of people, which I think is interesting because I said in Mark 5 was the last time Jesus was in this area. When he cast out the demons and sent them into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff, that was the last time Jesus was in this area. And when that happened, they told Jesus, they asked him to leave. So what has happened between Mark chapter 5 and Mark chapter 7 when the people now say, at the very bottom, he has done all things well? Well, Jesus told the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 to go home and tell his family and friends. And I think he has, because they have a totally different picture of Jesus, totally different perception of Jesus now. And that's you, friends. That's all of us. Jesus can use your life to change people's perceptions about him. Did you ever think of your life in that way? Your testimony, the way Jesus healed and touched you, can be used to change people who you are close to. It can change their perception about Jesus. Amen? That's a beautiful thing. God calls us into that sort of ministry. So much like the first one, I just ask the question coming out of it. Why does Jesus heal the man in this way, in this unique way? And I think I've answered it already. But just as a reminder, Jesus doesn't have to touch to heal. He touches this man out of compassion for him. He not only touches him, he touches him in the places where he was most shamed. So as we close, let's try to bring these two stories together, because I think there's a theme in these two stories and the feeding of the 4,000, which comes next, which again is also in a Gentile area. So we have three stories of unclean people, coming out of Jesus' discussion of Mark chapter 7, where he says it's not what is outside of you that makes you unclean, it's actually what's inside of you that makes you unclean. Jesus crosses boundaries in responding to the needs of those around him. Jesus crossed boundaries no one else was willing to cross. Jesus is not a Savior just for the Jews, or just for Americans, or just a Western God. Jesus is Lord over all. He is Lord of all, it says. You see, what was happening in Israel is that the Israelite people were the ones who were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. They were the ones who were supposed to mediate and bring God before the people. And by their traditions and laws and rules that they created, they actually created distance between themselves and the other nations. Exactly opposite of what God was intending to do through them. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. So follow this progression with me, and then we'll close. If you can just stay with me for a couple minutes yet, follow this progression. Israel is supposed to be a kingdom of priests, right? They're supposed to be the ones who bridge the gap between God and the other nations. That was what God's intention was for them. But they don't do it. They fail at it. Whether they wouldn't or couldn't, they don't do it. They're not, in most cases, that priestly example to the nations. So God, in His wisdom, has determined to send Jesus, who in Isaiah 49 says, "This one who's coming is a light to all the nations." Jesus is a light to all the nations. That's the salvation of God may reach the ends of the earth. So Israel failed. Jesus comes. Jesus in John 8 says that He's the light of the world. So this is where I want you to follow along, because it's beautiful, I think, if we catch it. Jesus in John 8 says, "I'm the light of the world." We talked in Faith and Action this morning how we are united with Christ. So in Colossians 1:27, right here it says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you." Christ in you. Jesus is the light of the world. The light of the world lives in you. Brother or sister in Christ, you are the light of the world, Jesus says. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people. So see that Israel has been replaced by the church of Jesus. We now are a chosen people. We now are the royal priesthood. We're the holy nation, meant to proclaim the excellencies of God to those who are yet walking in darkness. My friends, let's not make the same mistakes that they made by putting up boundaries between us and other people. It's easy for us to do. We can look at people who are different than us in any number of ways, different ideologically, different physically, and we can put up all sorts of boundaries in ways I don't think we were intended to. As a church, we are called to cross boundaries in order to bring salvation to the ends of the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus gave them the commission in Acts 1:8, that they will be His witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, Jesus was saying, you're going to cross boundaries, physical, social, ethnic boundaries, in order to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Friends, are we crossing those boundaries? It might just be a boundary between you and your neighbor because he thinks differently, or because he has a certain sticker on the back of his car. Make no mistake about it. We are to be a people who cross boundaries in order to bring Jesus to the ends of the earth. Amen. Amen. Oh, it's beautiful to see how God has worked through His people in order to do this. Father, we thank You so much for this picture in Mark. God, let us not be deceived thinking that we are not spiritually blind at times also. God, there are things in our life that You still want to do, that we're not at a place yet where You can do them. That's where the disciples were. Jesus had many things yet to say to them, but He said they were not ready yet for it. So God, even in this moment, we confess our spiritual blindness to some of the things that You want to do in our lives, to the ways You want to work through us and use our story to change people's perceptions about You. God, I pray, Father, that we would be people who look like Jesus in this way, who are not afraid to cross boundaries, not giving up on truth, but not being afraid of people who think and look differently than us. Father, we ask Your Holy Spirit to do this work in us, through us. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would reveal to us ways that we are blind. God, I know I am blind to some of the things You want to do in my life. Would You show us, give us spiritual eyes to see? We love You, Lord Jesus. And even as we close in worship, Father, would You help us to worship You with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind and strength? For You are worthy, Lord. You deserve nothing less. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.